In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Lise. Let's pray for God's help, for his work to be done by his Spirit. Father in heaven, open my lips, and may my words and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Identity theft is reaching epidemic proportions. I've had people tell me that they've had spam emails from my account. Just out of interest, has that happened to anybody else? Not my account necessarily, but other people have used your account to spam others. Okay, has anybody else had money spent on your account that needed the bank involvement to sort out a fraud charge? Okay, that, I reckon there's a good third of us. We're constantly at risk of someone stealing enough personal information about us to damage our finances and hurt our reputations. That kind of identity theft is intensely annoying and can be very costly. But there are other kinds of identity thieves that are worse and which are far more dangerous. All of the following can rob us of our true identities and insert false ones in their places, sometimes without us even realizing it. Pride. Advertisements. Social media. Parental pressure. Disappointment. Failure. Aging. Bereavement. How we answer questions about our identities impacts everything else in our lives. The way we think of ourselves, our self-image, it impacts our health, our ethics, our roles, our relationships, our view of the past, the present, and the future. When we have our identities right, we flourish. When we have it wrong, we wither. We are actually answering the question, who am I, constantly. You see, every day, each of us is designing and building an identity, a way we accidentally or intentionally think of ourselves and how we want others to think of us as well. Here are two people whose circumstances have come to rob them of their identities. There's Alex, the adulterer. After several years of a faithful marriage, Alex committed adultery while away from home on a business conference. Now, several years later, his constant magnifying of his guilt and his minimizing of grace means that the first thought that pops into his head when he thinks about himself is, I'm an adulterer. It affects his relationship with God, with his wife, and it drains him of any motivation to get on and serve in the local church. Or there's Fred, the failure. Fred spent 7 stressful years of his life trying to get 2 restaurants off the ground. He tried everything, but on both occasions, the backers lost all their money and the restaurants failed. He went away and got a job in advertising, and he's doing okay, but he has this constant nagging sense that he is a failure. He's withdrawn from friends in the restaurant world he used to know. He finds it hard to rejoice in his new line of work. It's like his whole identity has been wiped out. He feels naked. And we could come up with others. Pete, the perfectionist. Simon, the strong. Justin, the juster. You know, I'm just a plumber. Or I'm just a social worker. Seth, the sinner. Sarah, the sick. Too easily we allow ourselves to wear our identity badges that hide who we are in Christ. How helpful would it be if we were to have the apostle come over to us one by one, take a long, hard look at the identity badges we were wearing, show us how to take them off, and in their place, pin the badge that counts above all others, because you've been chosen to have it by the Father himself. Be good, wouldn't it? It would be the assurance that we need so often, and yet too often we feel we lack. That is Paul's task in the opening chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, a precious church. He helped establish it over a 3-year period, sometime before. And so he greets them in this letter and quickly gets down to business. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for blessing us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He then talks about Christians being adopted and redeemed and shown the grand plan of God, verse 9 and 10. And in verse 11 to 14, he's carrying on with his list of blessings. It's actually part of the same sentence, but there was too much to put in one sermon, so I've added a second one. So now, verses 11 to 14, Paul tells them, you were chosen, you were included, and you've been sealed. We were chosen. A concern many have felt when they come to hear about Jesus is that this message is for other people, for religious people, for those who've had a religious upbringing or the like. And they feel a sort of second-class status. Now, Gentile believers were in danger of feeling second-class believers to Jews. And Paul is at pains to set their minds at ease. And so he does so in these last few verses of this opening statement of his letter. Can you see in verse 11, he says, in him we were also chosen. That we is the same one, or the same we being referred to in verse 12. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Who were the first to hope in Christ? Well, they were the Jews. He's talking about Jews who become Christians. We also were chosen, he says. And their only priority in the grand scheme of things is that they got to hear about Jesus first and became Christians months, or perhaps just weeks, before the Ephesians did. What matters is not who got in first, but that now Jew and Gentile believers are together in Christ. And that is not a small thing to say, for they've historically been very separate and determinedly so. Jewish believers, we've just done the Bible over you, they had that historically very special account of God having dealt with them ever since Abraham. They had their temple practices, their religious foods, they had food laws and the Sabbath rules, all of which separated them from non-Jews. It wasn't a malicious thing, but you can't do something different and expect not to be objected to for having done so. You think you're better than us, accusations would probably have been coming their way. Anyway, Jew and Gentile people have become Christians. They can testify by their astonishing unity and complete lack of party spirit that they came the same way. Not through anything they'd done, but, verse 11, by being chosen by God. Predestined according to God's plan. We've already had Paul in verse 4 and 5 refer to the Ephesian Christians as chosen and predestined to be adopted as children of God. And here he's saying, us Jews too, in him we also were chosen. Now, predestination is not a common used word, but I want to demystify a bit by simply saying that it's another way of saying God has been gracious. That is the undeserved kindness that God lavishes on people who've done nothing to deserve it. That's what being predestined according to God's plan is. You weren't a special baby, nor were you a religious kid, or get a great grounding in the scriptures. Or even if you did have any of those things, none of that would have altered God's plan one bit. He chose you. And me, if we're Christians, according to his purpose and plan, and that's the end of it. You can wonder forever why God picked you out to be part of the plan, and why, as far as you know, he hasn't yet shown that he's chosen your sibling, or your spouse, or your closest friends. But God did it. He didn't have to. There was nothing about you that was attractive or deserving. In fact, going by merit, God wouldn't have had to choose anyone. But he chose some. And that leaves us with a response to make. We Jews have been chosen. So, there it is at the end of verse 12, the response, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Now, if you know someone else who is a Christian, then you know that they too have been on the receiving end of an enormous, undeserved free gift, just like you. And so precious is that gift that it binds them together closer than any sibling or best friend. Fellow Man United supporter or neighbor could be bound to them. Jews have been chosen, have put their hope in Christ. They now have a purpose that overrides any career plan, any family ambition, any housing hopes. Your purpose, if you're a converted Jew, is to be, the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Now, it'd be distasteful if you or me, or even the best Olympic medal-winning slope-style athlete, lived for the praise of his own glory. Or asked others to live to the praise of their glory. So why is God choosing people out of Jews and Gentiles to be adopted and redeemed, and here in verse 11, to live for the ultimate goal, to the praise of his glory? And the answer is because he is God, and he deserves to be lived for like that. No one else does. There's nothing shameful about the creator and sustainer of the universe being rendered praise and glory. One day the whole universe, everyone who's ever lived, will bow the knee and worship and praise and glorify him. In the present, he has believers, adopted and redeemed, and now willing to live their lives to the praise of his glory. Which means in all areas of your speaking and thinking, your loving and buying and working and going to bed and watching what you eat, posting on the internet, our response to God's grace is to be to the praise of his glory. Does your life, in all its areas, fit that criteria to the praise of his glory? When we get called into a lovely meal at home, beautifully cooked and served, it's only natural that the cook is properly appreciated and thanked. That is, to the praise of her, sometimes his glory. When we see a beautiful piece of art or a show, the creator of it is fittingly receives praise and appreciation and glory and thanks. To stifle those things is to break with the order of creation. It is not to give what is due. It is to live bottled up inside ourselves and never be overflowing with the praise and appreciation we were made to give. It's the same, only vastly greater with God. Do you consider for more than only fleeting moments that our being chosen for the overarching purpose, whatever circumstances we're in, single, married, working, studying, hurting, helping, parenting, caring, all of it to be lived to the praise of his glory? We should do. It's a right response to God's grace. In fact, it's intimately tied to your identity, to who you are. I read a chapter of a book this week that asked me to define myself in a sentence. Not saying everything, but mentioning things that I consider important about myself. So I had a go, and I said something along the lines of, I am a husband of one, a father of three, a minister to Christ Church, ex-soldier, I'm a Christian, I'm an outdoor enthusiast with a liking for adventure sports and a tendency to laziness and distraction. I wanted to be as honest as I could. Having written my description, I then read on and became acutely aware that I had things in a very bizarre order. And with Ephesians 1, verse 11 to 14 coming up, it was highlighted even more boldly. My status as a Christian came a fair bit down my list of who I was. And it was a particularly bland part of it, actually. Yet according to Paul, the Christian status as chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sits front and center. Before you're anything else, your health, your happiness, your work, your family status, you are in Christ. Chosen, adopted, redeemed, included. It's just what the young believers in Ephesus needed to hear. And don't we need constant reminding as well? Are you wrestling with ongoing sin? Are you embattled by hard circumstances? Are you wondering, well, they were, why their pastor was in jail if the message he had preached to them had been so liberating? Paul was able to urge them, be who you were chosen to be and live to the praise of God's glory. Are you floundering around for a purpose in life? Be who you were chosen to be for the praise of God's glory. Are you wondering what you can be to anyone with so many ailments setting you back from a fully physical life? Be who you were chosen to be for the praise of God's glory. Chosen. Included. In verse 13, Paul, having talked about Jewish Christians, switches to the Ephesian ones and says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. Now, what that is a succinct description of how anyone becomes a Christian. Did you see it? It's not rocket science. It's not clever technique. There's no magic ingredient or powerful experience. What is there to it? There is hearing and believing. In the end, people only need to hear the word of truth and they need to believe what they are hearing. Think about your own coming to Christ. Perhaps you grew up hearing it from your parents at some point. And you came to put your trust in Christ. Or a friend invited you along to an event or to church and you heard the word of truth. And at some point, you stopped resisting and believed in him. Maybe your spouse started acting a bit weird and going to Bible studies. And over time, you met her friends and listened to what they were saying. You weighed up the evidence and realized the good news for you. And at some point, you believed. The common denominators in all of that is the word of truth being spoken, people hearing it. Sometimes it takes multiple encounters before the word gets through. We've got thick skins and dull ears and 101 reasons for not listening, but God had chosen you, you did hear it, and at some point you came to believe. And at that point you became an included one. You were taken off the bench and joined the team. You were given a welcome pack, a name badge. You were included. You were initiated into the worldwide family of believers and given the title brother or sister in Christ and child of our Heavenly Father. FOMO is a word now in the English dictionary. It is a recent addition, and it describes what we've always felt but have now turned into an acronym. Fear of missing out. FOMO. We have FOMO when we are tentative in our commitment to do something happening in the future because we're holding out for a better offer or something more exciting coming along that if we've committed to something else, we won't be able to do. So we're commitment phobic, and that is FOMO, I think. We show we have FOMO when we're constantly checking social media notifications in case someone has said or done something important and we don't want to be the last to know. We like the feeling of being included. We hate the feeling of being left out. Social groups, in crowds, the informed. There is a membership that trumps all others. It can't be earned, nor can it be taken away. It is being included in Christ, not missing out in him. It happened in verse 5 when you were adopted as a child of God. That was his initiating and securing work. It happened, verse 13, when you responded by hearing and believing the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And knowing just how strong our tendency is to doubt and to worry about our inclusion, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. I've put in the heading sealed. Verse 13, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We understand the stamps they use to mark your wrist on the way into a theme park or a special venue. A seal that it would be hard to copy and would show you were allowed to go in and out. I like the luminous ones. You show it at the gate and it signs you in as a paid-up guest. Well, we're less familiar with wax seals that we use to close up letters or special correspondences. and an unbroken seal would indicate that the contents hadn't been tampered with. But how are Christians sealed, stamped with the Holy Spirit? Jesus promised that after he'd left his disciples and returned to his Father, he would send them another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with them and to live in them. Sure enough, 50 days after his resurrection at Pentecost, a very visible filling of those first disciples with the Holy Spirit took place. And what was the outcome then? People from all nations and languages got to hear the good news about Jesus from them in their own language. Those motley crowd of disciples were enabled to live bold, courageous, and outspoken lives to the praise of his glory, even to the point of death. The Spirit reminded them of the things Jesus had taught them, and it was he who carried them along as they wrote down their accounts of his life and ministry. It was the Spirit of Jesus who spread them out all over the known world with the message of the gospel, and who gave them courage before hostile crowds and pagan authorities to declare the wonders of Christ and the message of hope for the world. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to every believer. The fulfillment of the new covenant, that prophecy made by Jeremiah, is happening as every spiritual blessing, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becomes actual and personal each time someone hears and believes the gospel. But maybe you're sat there saying, but I don't feel or see anything. I'm not speaking in tongues. What is this Spirit in me supposed to feel like? Well, it is him who quickens the conscience and softens our speech. Did you notice that you were swearing less and disliking bad language once you'd become a Christian? That is the Spirit at work. Did you notice a quickened conscience about the things you used to do without a second thought, but now feel I shouldn't be doing? That is the seal of the Spirit. Do you long for your friends and family to hear and believe for themselves? Do you feel a welling up of that somewhat frightening sense of responsibility to live in a way that honors Christ, and when the opportunity comes to speak of him, that what you have might be shared? That is the seal of the Spirit. And wonderful as the life of slow but steady real change towards Christ's likeness is by the Spirit, it's still only a foretaste of something much better. Did you see that? Verse 14. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. When a house is being bought, a substantial sum of money changes hands near the start, and it's called a deposit. It's not the whole asking price. There are bits of admin that need addressing before the balance is handed over with the keys and the house changes hands. But that deposit, which is not returnable, is a guarantee that the buyer will complete on their promise to buy. The Spirit, whom every believer has been given, is a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. Now, there are two mistakes people make in the Christian life. One is to live as though there's no Spirit given to them to enjoy now, and it's only in the life to come that we'll receive what's been promised. That's not true. We read here, the Spirit is a deposit, a down payment for every believer, whom we get to enjoy and whose equipping and blessings are many and varied in the present. The other mistake is to believe that the deposit is the whole thing. To live as though the Spirit having come is all that God has for us, and we must live today not looking forward to any great gift still to come. That's not true either. There is an inheritance that will come on Christ's return or on the day that we die that far outstrips even the wonderful blessings that are to be had in Christ in the here and now. I've been reading a bit about Billy Graham since his death this week, and I especially like his using a D.L. Moody quote and saying, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Hands up if you read this quote this week. It's great, isn't it? Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive now than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. He has received his inheritance. He's gone to be with his Father. That is where every Christian can look forward to being and be secure in their identity now with that knowledge. I don't know what test you're facing at the moment. Someone has said, scratch beneath the surface only a very little and you'll find everyone is facing some hurt or test or care. Will your true identity in Christ be the buttress holding you up and strengthening you for another day, another week, another year? Or will you let identity theft take place? He chose me to be his, so I can handle other people's rejection and redundancy and refusal. I'm included in Christ, so being excluded by ill health or by my personal circumstance or even by sinful failing does not rock my world to the core. My core is solid. I'm included in Christ. That is who I am. I've been marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. I may feel utterly shattered. I may feel like I've got no energy or enthusiasm for anything, but I'm not on my own. He is living in me, and I can look up and get on through him who gives me strength. He will keep me facing towards that inheritance. He will get me there. If you're a Christian, Will you take off all your other labels and allow this one, chosen, included, and sealed, to be the identity that defines who you really are? If you're asked to describe who you are to someone else, to write a little biographic caption to go with a photo for some work publication, will you unashamedly write Christian first? Married status, hobbies, pet ownership, much further down the list. And when they ask you, what did you mean by that word Christian? Or when you have a chance to explain, will you say with humility and some amazement, it means I've been chosen by God, adopted, included, and sealed with the Spirit, looking forward to inheritance greater than anything this world can offer. Ask me more about it over coffee. And then will you pray for the one you are explaining it to, that they too might hear and believe? Please let's not let the identity thieves of ambition, pride, peer pressure, greed, lust, selfishness, failure, disappointment, ill health snatch away your true identity. Come back to the Ephesians chapter 1 and hold up the badge. Take heart that you were issued it by God and wear it proudly. Lastly, did you see the task of the believer is repeated? It's there at the end of verse 12, that we might be for the praise of his glory. And it's there at the end of verse 14. We have been marked by God's Spirit, by the Spirit as God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That's our task. As the service ends, what conversation could you have to the praise of his glory with someone else? After lunch, what service could you offer to the praise of his glory? Back at work, how could you work, speak, apologize, take the initiative for, praise others for the praise of his glory? What I'd like us to do is just spend a minute with these headings on the screen, considering what it might be to live to the praise of his glory this week. And then I'll pray and take some questions. Just a moment's quiet to think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for inspiring Paul by your Spirit to write this opening chapter, reminding us of our true identities, securing us in who we are, and clearly setting out what we're to do to live to the praise of your glory. Please help us to reorientate ourselves, to understand the badges we've been wearing wrongly, to wear the one that says, chosen, included, sealed, and to live to your praise and to your glory. Please help us to take one step practically today and this week that'll show the evidence of the Spirit being at work in our lives. And we pray we'd go on from there, looking forward to our inheritance, to the praise of your glory. Amen. Have we got a mic? Has anybody got an observation, an encouragement, a question? I was talking to someone yesterday saying that this time is actually really healthy for us. Super to have. Stu, you're going to take a sermon app out. Joanna, thank you.
I think more a point of clarification, really. The word chosen has some interesting connotations for us all. And I was reading recently that maybe it's not quite the right translation, or it's just that we've evolved the word in a different way. But it doesn't mean that if you're chosen, someone else isn't, or that there's any merit in it either. And I think this passage, although it doesn't say it completely succinctly in one sentence, it does show that we are not just chosen out of because of anything we've done, but out of all the people around, who knows what's going on with them. Don't worry about them. The point is that God has taken you and out of the mire and made you a son, made you equal with his son. And that is just beyond belief of anything we could ever imagine. It's nothing, absolutely nothing to do with what you've done. And that is a great thing to praise God for.
It is, but I want to say, I think that's what I was saying. That's what I'm right behind that. But I wanted to acknowledge the real sense of sadness when someone we know and love looks like they have not yet responded to God's grace. They haven't been chosen. And I think your point is that's in God's hands. It's not a matter of them or us having done or achieved something. We need to trust God for them too. Absolutely right. Anybody else? Can you think of ways in which you will follow up this over coffee, thinking about your identity, a conversation starter that you might start with as the tea arrives in your hands and you're sat next to someone? What would be a conversation to the praise of God's glory as we move on to the last part of our being together? Perhaps that's worth thinking about as I hand back to Richard.